Well, let me ask you this question. How do you learn how to walk? You think about that little baby, and the little one grows up so fast, and the next thing you know, they're starting to toddle around. How does a little child learn how to walk? Maybe there's somebody that has had a terrible accident or a very significant surgery, and due to the accident or the surgery, here's a person who has to learn to walk again. How does someone learn how to walk? Well, I'll tell you how someone learns how to walk. You learn how to walk one step at a time. Say that with me. You learn how to walk one step at a time. We're in a series on the book of Ephesians entitled Living a God-Glorifying Life. And do you know that God is interested in teaching you and I how to walk? Take your Bible, turn with me again to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Because God is going to tell us and teach us how to walk. When we were together in this passage the last time, we learned about a plea for transformation. Because God wants to change how you walk. The plea for transformation reminds us, verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And he says, listen, you've come to Jesus Christ. You have a new life. And you need to learn to walk differently. And he reminds them, verse 20, that ye have not so learned Christ. Because Christ teaches you a new way to walk. And then in this passage, after a plea for transformation in your walk and in your life, there is a process for transformation that God tells us about. How do you make lasting change? Well, look in your Bible, verse 22, we learned that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. There are things that have to be put aside in your life. You can't stay where you are and go forward with God. There are things in your life you're going to have to be willing to put away. But then, verse 24, look at your Bible. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there are things to put off, but there are things new that you put into your life. And those things that you put into your life help you to go with God and to grow in Christ and to live the life that He has and to live a God-glorifying life. But the real lasting transformation takes place in verse 23. Because how many of you know, sort of like your New Year's resolution, you can do it for a week. And here we are. It's been about 10 months. How are you doing on your New Year's resolution? Ready for a new year? Hey, let's do a new year and start again, all right? Let's do it again. See, you can do things for a short time, but if you want lasting transformation of your life, verse 23 is where it's at. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It means that you have to have a transformation of the way that you think. So the things that you put off out of your life, hey, that's not what God has for me. This is not helping me to go with the Lord and grow in the Lord. You can do that for a short time if you are just saying, I'm trying to get out of the trouble I'm in. But when you realize that this has to be something that God doesn't want in my life, I have no right to this anymore. These things just need put away. I need to even change the desire for this. And I have to think differently about what I put off. And I have to think differently about what I put on. This isn't just something I have to do to get out of the trouble I'm in. This is something that God wants for me. And when you begin to think change the way that you think, and God works from you from the inside out at the desire level, and you deal with those things from the inside out, then you begin to change. God transforms your life. So God gives us in this passage a plea for transformation, and then he tells us about the process for transformation. But then God goes one step further, and God puts the process for transformation into action so that we can see what this actually looks like in my life, in a real person's life. What does this mean for me? And we're told about, beginning in chapter 4, verse 25, through the end of the chapter, verse 32, about the application for transformation. The application for transformation. So God not only takes a number of five very specific areas to tell us about how we can walk, to teach us how to walk, but at the very same time, God reveals to us His values and who He is. So let's talk today about the five areas where God wants you to learn how to walk. Now I'm going to ask you this question again. How do you learn how to walk? You tell me. Gang, I know we can do better than that. Come on. Come on. You all are outstanding. How can we know how to walk? How do we learn how to walk? Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to ask God about the one step that He wants you to take to learn how to walk. Now, there are a lot of things that God wants to tell us about and deal in our lives about and change us in our lives. But today, would you ask God? And I'm asking you to ask God, Lord, would you show me the one step that you want me to take to teach me how to walk? And so let's pray and ask God to do that. And at the very end of our time together, I'm going to ask you how. Or what is the step that God wants you to take? All right, let's pray together, shall we? So, Lord, as we come to you, we have opened the Bible. And as we open your word and you speak to us, we are asking for this wonderful and supernatural work that the Holy Spirit does to help us to see what we cannot see, to humbly acknowledge what you do see, and to come to a place where you today will show us one step. There's so much more you could. But what I'm asking for our congregation today here is for that individual to know the one step. So we're asking you, Lord, for help in this. And we pray this yielded to the Holy Spirit, His enabling, His filling, His controlling, to hear from you, and for me as a preacher to know that there is supernatural work that you are doing. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's talk about these five areas that God tells us about where He wants us to learn how to walk. Here's the first of the five areas. The first is this. The area that God tells us about is honesty. Honesty. And in this portion of scripture, remember, God is going to tell us about putting off and putting on and how we change transformational thinking. And you'll notice then in verse 25, these words. Wherefore, put away lying. Put off lying. Well, what is God's perspective of lying? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put on the old man or put off the old man with his deeds. Well, where did all this lying begin anyway? Well, Jesus actually tells us where it all began. Jesus was talking to some very religious people. Though they were religious, they did not have a heart for God, a personal relationship with God. And Jesus says, John chapter 8, verse 44, He says, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own or his own self. For he is a liar and the father of it. Where did the very first lie come from? We read about it in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempts Eve. And Satan lies to Eve about the character of God. And Satan lies to Eve about the consequences of sin. And Eve was deceived and she disobeyed God and fell to the temptation of the devil because she fell for a lie. Friends, our enemy is not for you. He is against you. He will lie to you every time. Well, Are there different kinds of lies? You know, there are different kinds of lies. In his study entitled New Life in Christ, Steve Pettit describes a number of different types of lies. And when I read this description, I want you to think about this. Have you found that there are people that have lied to you in this way? Or maybe even you found yourself lying this way. There is lying. That is an intentionally false statement. Then there's contradictions. That's a combination of statements, ideas, or features of a situation that do not match one another. He describes misrepresentation. That is a misleading statement, so that when you make a statement, you cause that other person to believe something that you know is not true. It could, he describes another kind of lie, and that is insinuation. Unpleasant hints or suggestions of something in an indirect and unpleasant way. There's exaggeration, representing something as being larger, greater, better, worse than it really is. And I can tell you, none of us ever do that. Well, maybe I just did. Then he describes another kind of a lie. Evasion. That's avoiding a direct answer to a question. And then there's silence, avoiding the mentioning or discussing of something. Now, how many of you, when you heard that list, how many of you can think of times when people have lied to you? How many of you found, you don't need to raise your hand on this one, that you may be that very person? Lying. Can I be honest with you about lying? In the same study, Steve Pettit asks a number of penetrating questions that I want you to think about and become honest with yourself about lying. He asks this question, are we candid with each other or do we hide the truth because of fear? And how many of you kids have found that you are tempted to lie because you know there are going to be consequences when mom and dad find out the truth? And kids, don't think that's just something that you have to deal with, because your parents and adults have to deal with the very same thing in the real world. Another question, do we become defensive when things about our life are truthfully pointed out or exposed? Ask this question of yourself if you want to really be honest about lying. Do we mask our insecurity and pride by blaming others? Or do we create bigger problems because of exaggeration? There's one more question. Do we make slanderous insinuations, discrediting the reputation of others? Now, friend, if you find yourself in any of those questions, in any of those lies, my friend, can I tell you that God is calling you today to put off lying? But then for your life to be changed, the lying has to be put off. But then God tells us what to put on. Look in your Bible again, Ephesians chapter 4, where you've turned. Oh, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore put away lying. Now here's what you put on. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. You see, there is a standard operating procedure for all of those who are Christ, and that is this. That is to tell the truth, even when it's costly, even when it is inconvenient, even when it is difficult, we tell the truth. But there is a standard operating procedure for telling the truth as well. We read about it earlier in our study in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in what, congregation? In love. We love enough to tell the truth, and when we tell the truth, we do it lovingly. So God calls us to be people who tell the truth. So we put off lying, we put on truth. And here's the transformed thinking. You'll notice why God says it is so important. Because, verse 25, for we are members one of another. You see, we have a relationship with other people. All of us have relationships in our life. And if I lie, I violate the trust of that relationship in my life. Let me ask you this. Can you trust a person who lies? How many of you have ever ordered a product and the company said, it'll be right there? Now, it may be stuck in the South China Sea or off the coast of California. I don't know what's going on with all these, with our transportation lines and all, but our shipping lines. But hey, listen, when you've had that happen once or twice, do you order from that company again? Mm-mm, why not? They violated the trust because they lied to you. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, all of us have relationships. I want you to do an analysis of who your neighbors are. Who's your neighbor? Let me ask you this. Is your family your neighbor? Do you lie to your family? Dads, moms, kids? Do you lie to your family? Do an analysis of your neighbors. How about at your school? Man, school's in. How are you excited about school? It's great, isn't it? Yes. Well, you don't seem nearly as enthused about you going to school as I'm enthused about your going to school. Hey, let me ask you this. At school, do you lie? How about your friendships? Are those your neighbors? How about where you work? You're the employee, you're the employer. Are you a person who is honest in all of your dealings? It's hard to think of our government as our neighbor. Our government may not be our friend, but our government, in one sense, is our neighbor. It's a relationship in our life. Do you lie to the government? Choose the relationship. You cannot have healthy relationships if you are deceptive, because relationships are built on trust, and trust is built on honesty. It may be that you're learning how to walk and you say, you know, Lord, I have been deceptive. I have broken relationships with you. I've broken relationships with people because I have been a dishonest person. And it may be that today, this is the day that you finally confess it. Make it right with all that you can, so you can know the power of the Lord to transform you in your life. Well, there's another area that God tells us about where he wants us to learn how to walk. It's an area that every one of us have to deal with. I'm going to read about it and you tell me what area it is. Look in your Bible, verse 26 and then verse 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What is the area that God wants us to learn how to walk that God describes in these verses? You tell me. Anger. Everybody has to learn to deal with anger. Well, let's describe it. Anger is a negative emotional response when I am offended. Now, the question that I ask myself, is it wrong to be angry? Well, let's define it, because verse 26 raises something very interesting, a fact about anger. We are told this. We are commanded, be ye angry. And then there's another command, and sin not. So this raises the fact that you can be angry and not sin, that is righteous anger, but you at the same time know that there can be anger that is unrighteous anger. So let's describe these two kinds, or describe and define these two kinds of anger. Unrighteous anger is when I'm angry at that which offends me and my selfish nature. We might want to call this selfish anger. Then there's a contrast. So what is righteous anger? Unrighteous anger, selfish anger is about me. I'm offended. That bothers me. But righteous anger is when I'm angry at that which offends God and offends His holy nature. Sometimes you'll call this, it's been called in our language, righteous indignation, because this offends God. Now, I want you to think about this. And as we consider this, think about when the last time you really got angry. Why were you angry? Let me tell you when you really got angry. When you really got angry was when someone in church took your seat. This was the seat that God ordained for me before the foundation of the world. I've prayed about this seat. And somebody had the audacity to sit in my seat. There were no other seats in the whole church except that seat. Now, wait a minute. I want you to think about, why did that make you angry? Did that offend you because that's my seat? Or was that offensive to you because it offends God? Now, that's fun to tease about. It's pretty innocuous. But friend, you better believe the thing that makes you angry isn't nearly as funny. And I promise you, it's not nearly as funny to you as you're thinking about it right now. So what do we put off? And let's deal with this thing. Well, you put off unrighteous anger. You put off selfishness so that the things that offend me and are, I'm angry because of my selfishness. And when you have that anger, the problem is me. It's my selfishness. And I have to come to this realization that I have no right to be angry just because it offends and bothers and inconveniences me. So God says, put off unrighteous anger, but then He reminds us, put on righteous anger because this offends God. And because this offends God, I must too be offended. And there are plenty of things in our world that offend a holy God, about which we are righteously angry. So I want you to analyze this. Think about the last time you got mad, and I'm not teasing about your chair. But I want you to think about the last time that you really got angry. It might have been very evident to all those around you that were angry. It might have been that nobody knew except God knew in your heart of your anger because you masked it. I want you to think about it. I want you to, was I so angry because this offended me or because this offended God? Was it unrighteous anger that I have to deal with and say, wait, I need to put some things on the altar because I became angry over things because I'm so selfish? Or is this truly righteous anger that is justified because this offends a holy God? Be angry and sin not. This is a translation of the Septuagint into a quote from the Septuagint that Paul makes here. The Septuagint, remember, was the Old Testament is written by and large in the Hebrew language, right? Well, there were maybe Hebrew people at one point who didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They lived in the Roman Greek world, the Greco-Roman world, so much they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Maybe there were people who did not have a Hebrew background, but they wanted to read the Old Testament. So there was a translation made of the Old Testament into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. Well, this is a quote from the Septuagint of Psalm 4:4. In Hebrew, it's stand in awe and sin not. But in Septuagint, it was translated, be ye angry and sin not. And when David writes this psalm, he is writing about a time when he is treated unfairly and unjustly. And he is asking God to intervene whenever he was treated unfairly and unjustly. And the Apostle Paul now quotes this and reminds us that there are times when there is unfairness that takes place and injustice that happens. Every one of us have unfairness and injustices that take place in our lives. And he reminds us that while this takes place, that in our response, we must not sin. Then he gives some really good advice. Be angry and sin not. And then look in your Bible again. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Man, when you get angry, it is very emotional. It's emotionally charged. That's why you can remember when you got angry. And that emotional energy can be used for positive or negative. It can be helpful or destructive. That emotional energy can be helpful if you channel it to, hey, I need to go to a person and deal with this because we need to get this matter settled. It can be wonderful because you can say, there's an authority structure in my life and I'm so angry about what happens. This is going to motivate me to go deal with this and help this problem to be solved. It may be that you got so angry and God, when you got so angry and you said, God, you just showed me my own heart. That I am such an idolater that I got angry over this when I have no right. And that emotional response drives you to say, God, would you help me and forgive me? I see myself for how I really am. And he reminds us to make sure whatever happens, and sometimes you just even have to leave it with God because God has to take care of things that are out of your control. Make sure you deal with it today. How many people live a life and they're characterized by anger because they don't deal with it? Day by day, occurrence by occurrence. Your life. Oh, how destructive anger is. And you're living as an angry person. So deal with it. And then we're told the transformational thinking. We put off unrighteous anger. We put on righteous anger. But the transformational thinking, you'll notice in the next verse. Verse 27. This is what has to change. Neither give place to the devil. Do you know the day that you don't deal with your anger is the day that you give Satan a foothold in your life? That little foothold, you say, oh, it's okay, I can, it's all right. You better believe that foothold becomes a stronghold. And how many people are held captive by anger? And you're going to have to change the way you think and stop excusing it and saying, well, you know, I'm just one of those kind of people. We're all one of those kind of people. Look around, there's a bunch of them. They're those kind of people. But you don't have a right not to hold on or to hold on to that anger. Well, I'm young. I'm in my 20s. I'll deal with it eventually. Wait a minute. How many 40-year-olds are still dealing with it because they didn't deal with it when they're 20? Well, I'm just a kid. I mean, I'm just a kid. Hey, listen. Don't you give Satan a foothold in your life. And there are people that this is a step because God has shown you what a foothold he's taken. And it's time to let him change and teach you how to walk in the area of anger. Well, God tells us then about how to walk. We're learning how to walk with with our anger. We're learning how to walk with honesty. Then he comes to another subject. We're going to learn how to walk with in the area of theft. Theft, verse 28. Read what the Bible says. Let him that stole steal no more. So what do you put off? Well, you put off stealing. That is, taking anything that does not belong to you. Is stealing a sin? Yes or no? Yes. Friend, if you have a problem taking things that aren't yours, can I tell you, you cannot be right with God. This is an area that he wants to transform. So you put off stealing, but then what do you put on? In its place, let him that steal. No, let me read it. Let him that stole steal no more. But here's what you put on. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Do you know what you put on in its place? You put on work and diligence. Work is valuable. There is dignity to labor. There is dignity to diligence in whatever God puts into your life. And God honors diligence and hard work. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Whenever God gave the people of Israel this Ten Commandments, it was like an abbreviated list of what he expected from his people. Now, the Old Testament law had so much more to it. But this abbreviated list, in one of those, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, God says, now, I want to tell you something. I want you to know that 6 days shalt thou work. And on the seventh, that's the Sabbath day. That's a day that's reserved for me. For you to rest. But I want you to know that the rest of your week, you give me a day. The rest of the week is for you to labor and do the things that are responsibilities in your life. But this day you saved to me, saved for me. And God wants you to know that there is honor and being diligent in what God gives you in your life. Just make sure you keep it balanced. Don't shortchange God. But don't shortchange the other responsibilities of your life as well. The Thessalonian church, oh, did they have a real problem? Oh, did they have a problem to deal with? Evidently, they were a little confused about the coming of the Lord. And it's true, Jesus could come any moment, the rapture of the church, Jesus appearing in the clouds and calling us home to glory. It could happen any moment. But the Thessalonian church, some people evidently got so excited about it and so carried away with it that they decided, well, here's what we're going to do. We don't want to have to work because Jesus could come. We want to give our days getting ready for him to come. And so what happened is he didn't come and they were running out of food because they stopped working. So they're going to other people in the church. Hey, could I have a little five spot here? Just a little five spot. Well, why do you? Well, I hadn't been working because I'm getting ready for Jesus to come. And in that context, the Apostle Paul says this, if a man does not work, neither shall he. Yeah. The diligence and the value of labor. I want you to think about the responsibility you have in your labor. Oh, your labor, it may mean your schoolwork. That's your job. Your job, y'all that go to school, your J-O-B is diligence in your schoolwork. Some of us are more diligent than others in our schoolwork. What about your job? What kind of effort do you put in at your workplace? What kind of a spirit do you have in it? What about the responsibilities you have at home? God tells us about the transformational thinking that takes place. If you want God to help you in this area, let him that stole steal no more, rather labor with his hands. And then we're told this, verse 28. Here's what you have to change in your thinking, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see, God gives you work and labor to do so that you can not only have the needs in your life met, you can have things you enjoy because of the labor of your hands. But God said there's something else that happens when you're a person who is laboring, and that is this: you have the opportunity of blessing others. You don't work and aren't diligent just for what you get from it. You do so because it gives you the capacity of giving to people in need. Isn't that wonderful? In life, there ain't no... Yeah, you've heard it too, haven't you? No free lunch. Somebody always pays. One of the great blessings is not just the enjoyment one has in the of labor and the satisfaction of labor, but there is the blessing of generosity that comes to those who are diligent in whatever God places into their hands. Let me tell you, there are givers and takers. And it may be that somewhere along the way you've become a taker. And God is calling you to become a giver. Well, just when you think it can't get any harder, there's more to go. And God says, listen, there's another area I want you to learn how to walk. Here's the next area. I want you to learn to walk in this area, in the area of your tongue. Oh, take a deep breath. The area of your tongue. How many of you like rotten food? Who likes rotten food? You like rotten food? You like rotten food? I'll tell you what. If you have that, you know that thing that makes your refrigerator smell you can't find? And you clear the whole refrigerator out and you have found that piece of fruit that is buried under 3 years of food in your refrigerator. We have a candidate to eat that piece of fruit that you have found. Now, really, how many of you think you like the taste of rotten food? Rotten fruit. Disgusting. It looks bad. Smells bad. It makes everything else smell bad around it. It isn't good for anything or anybody. It's terrible. God says this to us in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt is a word that means rotten fruit. Most of the time it's used in our New Testament, it is used to describe rotten, corrupt, nasty, rotting fruit. Here it describes communication. There is one time it's used, and it is used to describe something else that's equally disgusting, and that is bad fish. Ew, bad fish. And God reminds us that when you came to faith in Christ, everything in your life is transformed, and you need to be aware that the things that you say that are corrupt need to be put off. So put off corrupt speech. Can I give you some applications of this? Put off immoral jokes and talking about immoral sexual things. And those jokes that you make that have a double meaning, double entendre, they're called. And you're trying to communicate something dirty without being saying things that are dirty, but you know what you're saying. Profanity has no place in the life of one of Jesus' kids. Destructive speech that hurts and cuts and tears people down. We are watching something very interesting in our culture. We are watching the degradation of language. And anymore in this culture, anything goes. Anything goes. Old, young, men, women, it doesn't matter. Filthy. Political figures, officials of high position. Gutter language. And friend, if you are a person whose speech is destructive and caustic, it's time to put this away. That's not how God's kids speak. So you put off corrupt communication and you put on speech, keep reading in your Bible, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So you put on edifying speech. When you speak, is it edifying? Are you building people up? When you speak, it's to the use of edifying. Is it necessary? How many of you know that sometimes we say things that are absolutely or unnecessary? They didn't need to be said. Right? So that when you people leave a conversation with you, when they leave a conversation with you, how do they remember that conversation? Uplifting, helpful, encouraging. Even if it has to be confrontational, someone who does so out of love, that they're doing that to build you and help you. Can I ask about in your home? What's the way you speak to the people in your home? Is it caustic? Edifying? And God tells us what's transformational about this and how our thinking needs to change. If you want long-term change in the area of your tongue, look in your Bible at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Oh, we've learned about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The moment you came to Jesus Christ, you turned from your sin, you trusted Jesus Christ, you became His child, you were forgiven of your sins, of all the blessings that come. And we learned that at that very moment, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and the Holy Spirit is our mark, the way that God says, this is mine. It's a mark of identification and of ownership. And the moment you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came inside of you. And when you speak in a corrupt way, do you know what the Holy Spirit's response? Because He's right there with you. Do you know how He responds? It grieves Him in His heart. And the word that's used describes the emotion that the Spirit of God has when one of His kids speak in a corrupt way. And then the temptation that you face when you're tempted to speak corruptly, just remember, the Holy Spirit of God is with me. I don't want to grieve Him. Now, can I give you some help that Jesus gave? Because Jesus really helps us. Man, does Jesus help us in this. Because Jesus knew we live in a world that's corrupt. I mean, everywhere you go, you hear it. Everywhere you go, you see it. And our young people that go to school, boy, everywhere they go, they hear it and they see it. And that's just the adults that work at the school. let alone the kids at the school. But here's what Jesus said. If you find that you really have a problem with your tongue and corrupt things, saying corrupt things, Jesus addressed this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and he said, out of the abundance of the heart, if you know it, say it with me, the mouth speaketh. See, if you fill your mind with entertainment and filthy things, the reason you have a problem with a filthy mouth is because you have a filthy heart. So be careful the things that you put in your mind and you allow. There's some things you just can't help in a filthy world that we live in. But when you do have the option, be careful about the things you fill your mind with. How many of you feel like you've sort of been beat up already in church today? That's my whole idea. Lord, help me to beat the people up today. Just when you feel like you can't be beat up anymore, God has another area that He wants to help you to walk and to transform your life and teach you how to walk. We read about it in the last two verses of this chapter. And the fifth area that God wants to help us to learn how to walk is in the area of relationship problems. In fact, he begins in verse 31, with six characteristics to put away. I call these the sabotaging six. These are six characteristics that will sabotage your relationships in your life. Let all bitterness. When I have an unforgiving spirit and wrath. When I try to get even. And anger when I'm resentful and clamor when I blow up. And evil speaking when I slander other people. Be put away from you with all malice when I want to hurt or I hope that someone is hurt. Those are six saboteurs that need to be put away out of your life. But then Paul tells us what to put on in the next verse. And I love these because when you put these on, I call this the triumphing trio. And when you put these on, you overcome the evil of the sabotaging six. Look in your Bible, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another. Kindness. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. And if you'll overcome those terrible and destructive saboteurs with kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Oh, how God will help you. But you say, but I just can't. Or you might even say, well, I won't. Hold on a second. If you say in your life, I can't or I won't, you need to have some transformational thinking. And God tells us how we ought to think. Look in your Bible, verse 32. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, did you deserve to be forgiven? No. Did Christ have to forgive and die and rise again from the dead for you? No. No. But He chose to. And when you feel like, or you say, I can't or I won't, you need to stop and say, wait, I don't have the right not to forgive because Christ in His mercy forgave me. I must, in my own heart, know the mercy to forgive. There are a lot of things in life you cannot control. You can't. But there's one thing you can always control. Even when people do you wrong. Even if you're perceived as being done wrong. The one thing you can always control is that the Christ who forgave me gives me the power to forgive. so grateful. All right. How do you learn how to walk? You tell me, how do you learn how to walk? You're getting better. That is impressive, everybody. Now, I asked you at the very beginning today to ask God to show you that one step. What is the one step you need to take to let God begin in that area of your life to change your life? Would you stand with me, please?